Invite you to turn to Mark chapter 4, it should say, Mark chapter 4, the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, it's good to be back into Mark. Let's ask the Lord's blessing, though, in prayer before we read this. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We believe this is your word down to every jot and tittle. Every word is from you. Strike fear in our hearts at your word. Let us know that as we read it, it is your word. As it is explained clearly, it is your word. And let every person know here that it is you to whom we have to deal with. Send your Spirit to enlighten this word, that author of this word. Let him expound it to our hearts that we may truly hear, not just with our ears and our eardrums, but with our inner ear, the ear of our hearts, that we may listen and it may transform us and we may follow Jesus to the saving of our souls. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I might read a little bit more than through verse 20. We'll see. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on the good ground and yielded a crop and sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts the sickle in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth, but when it is sown it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. We'll stop there. We're back in Mark. And if you haven't turned there already, I do invite you to turn there, because we're going to be going through this and looking at this together. You should do it with an open Bible. We come to the section of teaching from Jesus. That is where the content of Jesus' teaching is revealed. It's revealed in parables. And these are important. And we'll spend some time in the next few weeks looking at these. This is an extensive teaching section. And we'll see another large teaching section in chapter 13. But up to this point, in Mark, any detailed teaching of Jesus has been sparse. Remember, Mark's gospel is the gospel of action. Mark moves us along at a rapid pace, right? Immediately. His point is to see the person and the works of Jesus in rapid succession, one after another. And so Mark hasn't gone into a lot of detail about what exactly in detail Jesus taught. The first teaching we hear from Jesus is in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. There it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now that's very important and very crucial to understand his teaching. His teaching, at the heart of his teaching, was a promise of something coming to pass. Because he says the time is fulfilled. The promise was the coming of the kingdom of God, because it's the kingdom of God is at hand. It was good news. It was good news to those who would embrace it, because it's called the gospel. Gospel means good news. And men were called by Jesus to turn away from their sin, turn out of their way, that is the wrong way, and to believe the good news of the kingdom of God. And he says there, repent and believe the gospel. That's what that means. Turn from your way and turn to his way. Believe in the gospel. That sets the stage, or that set the stage for all of Jesus' actions. So Mark does prepare us. He does give us the heart of the content of Jesus' teaching. And from this point on, in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, though, Mark, he doesn't give us details, but he lets us know the central content of Jesus' teaching. It's about a promise, it's about a fulfillment, it's about a kingdom, and it's good news. Now, and just before that, remember, Mark had already revealed to us something that is absolutely essential to our understanding of that kingdom and the good news. You remember? It revolves around Jesus Christ. It revolves around Jesus. In the very first verse of this historical account, of Jesus' life, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's good news about the kingdom, but it's good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's about a promise, it's about a fulfillment, it's about a kingdom, it's about good news, and this kingdom and this good news is absolutely, essentially related to Jesus, the Son of God. But after that, okay, so there's some of the contents of his teaching. But after that, we're just not presented with hardly any verbal or any prolonged teaching from Jesus until chapter 4. But circumstances, the circumstances and the works of Jesus make obvious who he was and what he was teaching. It's like Mark is giving us the evidence. And the evidence first. We're presented with the picture first. We have that bare statement that Jesus is the Son of God, the good news in him, the good news of the kingdom of God, and then we're given all this action, all this evidence that is proof of who he is. For example, John comes into Judea and Jerusalem, John the Baptist. He's baptizing. He's extremely popular. All Jerusalem and all Judea, it says, are coming out to him to be baptized by him. They're confessing their sins. But he said, John said this, there is one coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Who is it? Listen, who is it that has the kind of control and the kind of power and the kind of authority who can baptize with the Holy Spirit of God? John explains that he's preparing the way for that someone who he calls mightier than I in verse 7 of chapter 1. I guess so. So we expect a mighty one. We expect a strong one. Someone greater than John. And great as John was and as popular as he was, we get someone much greater. And that's when Jesus comes on the scene. He comes to be baptized by John, not because he was inferior, but because the Gospel of John tells us to publicly present himself to Israel. Baptized not because he had sins of his own, but he was actually going to identify with the sins of his people. Because that's why he had come. He had come to take the sins of his people away. And in the full course of his ministry, he's going to reveal that he's the one who will take their sins away. That will culminate at the cross, where he will bear the sins of his people. And when he comes on the scene, what happens? When he comes on the scene to be baptized, what happens? There's a visible manifestation of the invisible Spirit of God. It's incredible. The Spirit descends upon him. It hovers over him. And it remains upon him, marking him as the Son of God. And at the same time, you have this voice that thunders from the heavens, which says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," in chapter 1, verse 11, right? That's God the Father endorsing his Son. And so you have these circumstances of his entrance into the public stage. It's a heavenly coronation of a king. John is the herald who's preparing the way for the people to embrace him. Jesus is crowned by the Spirit, as it were. He's anointed for his heavenly kingly reign. And he's announced by God the Father as the one. And then John decreases and Jesus increases. And Jesus goes into Galilee. And what is he saying? The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It has everything to do with Jesus. Not much discourse. But boy, there's abundant evidence. It's real clear. The circumstances were evidence that he was the Son of God, the promised messianic king, and that the kingdom of God had broken into this world in a very visible way through Jesus in some fashion. And then Mark gives us much more evidence of that inbreaking of the kingdom. His unparalleled power, his divine works, his unequaled authority. You remember he calls some fishermen to be with him? Mark presents that, four of them there, Peter, Alexander, James, and John. And he presents that in a very authoritative way, doesn't he? A very authoritative call. Jesus walks on the seashore, he sees four fishermen, he gives them the command to follow him, and they do immediately. Immediately they leave their boats, immediately they leave their nets, immediately they leave their catch of fish. They even leave their father in the boat. And they follow Jesus. Authority. Who has the kind of authority to command like that? And then they set up their operations in Capernaum, in the home of Peter. Jesus and those four begin to go into the synagogues, the religious gatherings. That's what the synagogue was. Synagogues were like the churches of the day, if you'll allow me. And at that time, it was customary in the synagogue to invite a guest to arise, read scripture, give a short homily on it. And Jesus always did that early on. He taught in the synagogue. Mark doesn't give us the content, though, of his teaching when he gets there. We know it was about the kingdom. We know it was about a promise fulfilled. We know it was about himself. And we know it was about good news. But from the beginning, Mark doesn't give us the detailed content. But what he does give us in that synagogue is overwhelming evidence of the kingdom that has broken in the realm of men. And that it's through the Son of God it's broken in, right? He enters the synagogue in Capernaum. A man who is demon-possessed screams because Jesus is in there and so is he. He screams because demons can't stand the presence of Christ. They can't stand the Word of Christ. They know who he is. And that's not good for them. They know he's God in the flesh. They think he's come to judge them. Because all demons know that they will be cast into the lake of fire prepared for them and the devil. They know he will judge them. They know who he is, even though Jesus was cloaked in human flesh. And demons, they just can't run away from him. They always have to run to him in some fashion. They always go prostrate on their face before him in abject terror. And they have to confess who he is. And so this clandestine demon, hiding in man, hiding out in religion, that's where they are, folks. This demon reveals himself and reveals who Jesus is, the Holy One of God. And Jesus immediately silences him. Remember? He doesn't want or need the endorsement from the pit of hell. He's had the endorsement of the Father. And so with a word, with an authoritative word, he casts this demon out of this man. And the demon cries out, and he comes out, and the people are literally stunned. They've never seen anything like that before. Teaching authoritatively demonstrated in such a way to command a demon out of a man. And so Mark doesn't give us vast content, but he gives us this great evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon them in the person and works of Jesus. And then remember, he has this other series of evidence. He heals the deaf fever. He heals multiple diseases, multiple possessed people. See, addition is no problem for him. He's not overwhelmed, not in the least. Casting out thousands or casting out one is the same to him. And everybody starts to get wind of him. The news spreads. They hear that there's a disease healer. There's a demon banisher. And so they're all coming to get healed. And they come. And they get healed. Evidence that He's the Son of God. Evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon them. He heals a leper. That's never been heard of before. He heals a paralyzed man. Those kind of things have not been done before. And He will heal, and He will raise the dead even, as we go on. And He will control nature. So Mark shows us that He is the Son of God by all this unmistakable proof. And though we don't have a detailed content of His message, we have this massive, unmistakable amount of proof that frankly demands a response, right? It demands a response, and it demands a favorable response. It demands belief in Jesus. Even if you don't understand it all, which they did not understand it all, you would have to say with Nicodemus in John 3, "We know you are from God because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so we have a massive amount of evidence of who He was. He was the Son of God. He was establishing the kingdom of God. And men were to repent and believe. And if they did, it would be good news for them. But now we come to a very important chapter that reveals a section of His extensive teaching. Look at Mark 4:1. And again he began to teach by the sea. Now, stop there for a second. Again tells us that He had already been doing this, even though Mark hasn't given us the details. He'd already been teaching. Now, the other Gospels do give us a lot of details, but Mark doesn't. He'd already done teaching by the sea. But then Mark uses the word began. And that signals to us a departure in the nature of His teaching at this time. So He's again teaching, but He's begun to teach in a different way. There's something new here. Let's continue on. He began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to Him, so that He got into a boat, and He sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Okay, this is the setting. Let's first look at the setting. He's teaching by the sea. Still, we have these massive crowds, and He gets into a boat, and He sets off just off the shore to create a little barrier so He can teach. Now, He's done that before. Remember in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where He instructed the disciples to have a boat ready because the crowds were literally trampling Him, crushing Him in their effort to be healed. It wasn't so much that they were crazy about His teaching. They were hindering His teaching. And so they had them get ready a boat so that He could get into the boat and provide a barrier. And He looks up to the crowds, which are like a farmer's field. And He's broadcasting His word like a farmer casts seed. He's in the boat. They're on the land. And the land produces a natural sort of amphitheater for Him to project His voice. By the way, where they think this occurred, which is called the Bay of Parables, Israeli scientists have done some sound tests and found that the human voice can easily transmit to several thousand people on shore. So He's in the boat and on the Sea of Galilee teaching. They can hear Him. They can hear Him clearly. They're on the shore facing Him, facing the sea. But now it appears there's something different. He is now teaching them in parables. Look at verse 2. Then He taught them many things by parables. This is different. This explains the again and began. This marks a new trend in Jesus' teaching method. Jump, if you will, to verse 33 of chapter 4. Now, after he'd given the parables, he said this in Mark chapter 4, verse 33. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Without a parable, he does not speak now in public. He doesn't teach without a parable. Verse 11, look at verse 11. To those who are outside, this is those outside of the disciples, not just the 12, but any of the consistent disciples who are followers of him. It says this, to those who are outside, all things come in parables. All things come in parables. He is now teaching in parables. And this will be the way Jesus teaches from now on. Now let's talk about parables for a little bit. A parable is essentially a figure of speech, a form of speech, which makes a comparison. An analogy making some kind of comparison. An illustration, an extended simile, an extended metaphor. You know, this story is like this. See? Parabole, the Greek word, literally means to bring something alongside something else. And so the parable, in its most simple meaning, is a comparison where some truth is brought alongside some other truth to convey meaning. A sentence can be a parable. A maxim can be a proverb. A proverb can be a parable. So they can be small. We have in our minds, it's come down to a sort of a, in a technical sense, of Jesus' parables. But a parable had a broader meaning. For example, Luke 4:23, Jesus said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me," it's translated, "proverb to me, physician, heal yourself." But you know what it literally says? Parabole. "You will surely say this parable to me, physician, heal yourself." That's a little short comparison. Now, again, today they've come down and we think of an extended story of Jesus conveying a spiritual parallel. And they are that. And you've heard the helpful definition, I think, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that is helpful. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now listen, they weren't limited to him. He wasn't the only one who spoke in parables. He wasn't the first. In the Old Testament, we have some. You have Nathan's famous parable to David. You remember that? The rich man who had many sheep and the poor man who had one little ewe lamb. Just one. And the rich man, not content with all his sheep, stole the poor man's one and he killed it. And David, when he heard this, cried out with anger and said, "That man must die." And remember what Nathan said? "You are that man." Because that was a parable about David stealing Uriah's wife and then murdering Uriah. So those are parables that have been in the Old Testament. The rabbis also made up some parables in their teaching, but Jesus surpassed them all. They were stories from everyday life that everyone would be familiar with, a farmer, a field, a vineyard, a seed, wheat, treasure, fishing. This was an agricultural society. But in that story, Jesus had a deeper meaning. Related, but to the kingdom of God and himself as the Son of God. And the people in relation to both. Now, Jesus begins with the parable often called the parable of the sower. It would probably be better called the parable of the soil because it is really about the soil, ultimately. Not much is said about the sower. Not even much is said about the seed. The emphasis is on the soil. And we'll see why later. But let's read it. We'll make some comments on it here. This is the parable. This is not the explanation. This is the parable. In verse 2, the second part of the verse, and he said to them in his teaching, listen. That's what he said. Listen. That's why I say often, listen. Get your attention. He's getting their attention. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on the stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, means it when the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, good soil, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. That story is self-explanatory on the surface. It's self-explanatory. Three kinds of soil, unproductive. One kind, good, and very productive. And Christ will give the spiritual explanation later. We'll look at that in detail. But generally the design of this parable is to explain why the seed, which he does explain in his explanation, is the gospel or the word preached. Why the word is not always productive. And the reason is not the fault of the word. It's the fault of the soil. The problem of the soil. There are different soils. Now, parables seem to always have a catch to them. A shock value, if you will. An unexpected twist. Sort of like, I think the best way to give you an idea of this is a joke. When somebody's telling you a joke, you don't expect it to turn out like it does. That's why it's often funny. Well, parables had a similar shock value. And in this parable, the shock is that even though so much soil is unproductive, or the vast majority of soil produces no fruit, the good soil that produces fruit produces 30, 60, and some 100-fold, and apparently that is massive. That is unimaginable. I've been told, and I'm, of course, at the mercy of what I read here, I've read that an average crop would yield about 7.5%. A really good crop, 10%. Tenfold, then, would be a massive yield. But to have 30 and 60 and 100-fold, that would be phenomenal. Especially considering in the parable that the majority of the ground was so unproductive. And the point is, even though it seemed like much, much loss, it ended up being great, massive gain. Even though much soil was unproductive, there was some soil that was unexpectedly productive and massively produced. Now that's the earthly story. And very likely many of these people hearing it were farmers themselves. It was an agrarian society, pre-industrialized. They knew the story. They may have, at the very time Jesus spoke the parable, had been able to see in the neighboring fields a man, a farmer, walking along in his field, sowing, with his pouch hanging on his side and his arm repeatedly reaching in and casting the seed as he walked. They knew well the imagery that Jesus was conveying here. They knew the story well. But what did it mean? What did it mean? I know you want to hear the meaning of this parable, but I have to refrain from that. Because Jesus will explain that for us, and we'll need to spend some time looking into that in detail. But I will say this. First, it has to do with the kingdom of God. It has to do with the kingdom of God. The reason I'm not going to go into the interpretation of the parable is because Jesus puts Mark likes to do this, sandwiched in between the parable is this section on parables. So we're going to spend some time with that, and that will take up the remainder of our time. But I would say this. It first has to do with the kingdom of God, because in verse 11, Jesus says, parables are secrets of the kingdom of God. It has to do with the kingdom of God. And it appears that all the parables have to do with the kingdom of God. In Mark 4:26, look there, he says, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as, or is like. Mark 4:30, then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? So a parable has to do with the kingdom of God. And according to this parable of the soil, that has to do with the people's response to the kingdom of God. And we'll get into that, like I said. So know that the parable has to do with the kingdom of God. Now, typically, we would say a parable is used for the purpose of clarification. Don't you think that when you think of a parable? It's used for the purpose of clarification. However, it's not what is presented here to us. In an extended parable, we can understand an extended parable without explanation could have, and in the case of Jesus, would have the opposite effect. It would leave the people guessing as to the meaning. It would, as to the comparison, as to the analogy. They would understand, for sure, listen, they'd understand on the surface the story. They'd understand that he was trying to make some deeper point. I believe they would understand he was trying to make some deeper point. But what was the point? What was the point? And this is very important that we understand this now about Jesus' parables. Without an explanation, they are lost on the hearer and they are hidden. Without an explanation, Jesus' parables are lost on the hearer and they are hidden. Jesus himself tells us that was the purpose of his now giving the parables. Jump to verse 10. Look at verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. It appears, what's happened here, it appears that all these parables were given in one day. Back to back. It looks like, actually, that it was the same day as chapter 3, or much of what happened in chapter 3. Because Matthew 13 tells us that it was the same day that the Pharisees slandered him. So he's begun to speak in parables, beginning with the parable of the sower, or better, the parable of the soils. Then he goes to the next, and then he goes to the next, etc. Mark gives us 3 or 4, possibly. But Mark stops after the parable of the sower is given, not the explanation, but he stops after the parable is given and he takes us to a later time. Verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. This section is a later time. It's an explanation. Mark considers it very important to place it here, so from the onset of the parables, we understand the purpose of the parables. Likely, the section starting in verse 10 happened sometime at the end of the day. The disciples were probably wondering all day long about the sower and the soils and the other parables. They didn't get it. You understand that? They did not understand it. They needed explanation. And that's why they asked. But before Jesus explains the parable to them, he's going to tell them why he's speaking in parables. And this is truly informative to us. It's instructive because this will help us understand parables. It'll help us understand the reason for parables. It may give us an insight into interpreting all the parables. In fact, just as a footnote, look down at verse 13. This is something, by the way, that Mark gives us that no other gospel gives us, verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" No, they didn't. He knows they didn't. How then? Listen to this question. How then will you understand all the parables? And it's almost like it seems to indicate that understanding this first parable offers a key to understanding all the parables. Right? If you don't understand this one, you won't get the rest. But if you understand this one, it will unlock the rest. So this is important. This is important. Look at verse 11. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." It seems to say, doesn't it, that Jesus spoke in parables to conceal truth, to conceal the true nature of the kingdom from some people. That's what it seems to say. All things come in parables, so those outside will not see and not hear and not be forgiven. That if the parable is left, that's what it's saying here, if the parable is left unexplained, it remains a sort of riddle that they cannot understand. Isn't this shocking? In our culture of Christianity today, this is shocking as much as it is enlightening. How could Jesus say such a thing? Isn't the gospel supposed to be spread indiscriminately to all? The answer is yes. Isn't the desire of God in Christ to save men? The answer again is yes. Didn't Jesus come for that purpose? Why does it sound like he is hiding the gospel? Well, first of all, let me say that parables may be used as a form of grace. Let me say that first. Parables are a form of grace. Because he says there in verse 11, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things remain in parables." But to you, it's been given. Parables are a form of grace. He is now only teaching publicly in parables. But at this point in our text, he's pulled them away, or they're away from the rest, and privately he's revealing the meaning to his disciples. That's grace. And the disciples here are not just the 12. They are the 12. But they're also those who had continued to follow him. In verse 10 it says, "Those about him," or "those around him." Literally. Literally, "those around him." The preposition peri, around. We get our word perimeter from it. And you should, by the way, you should compare that to chapter 3, verse 32, those who he considers his true family, the spiritual family, who are they? Those around him. Peri. Same word. And by the way, also there, it is compared to those who are outside. Literally, they're outside. And outside is the same word. There are some around him, some disciples, some followers, they're, let's just call them insiders for the sake of clarity. Insiders. And there are outsiders. There are insiders and there are outsiders. Insiders get the explanation of parables. Outsiders do not. outsiders are left with the uninterpreted parable. They're left without any interpretation key. To insiders, he says, to you, it has been given to know. Do you see how this is a gracious gift of God to let them know? That's the implication. Because remember, they came to him because they didn't know. They didn't know otherwise, unless he explained it. And that's why they asked. But he doesn't explain it to the outsiders. What will they learn? What will the insiders learn? What will the followers of Jesus learn? What will the believers learn? Insiders will experience grace to know, he says, the mystery of the kingdom of God. As I said, the parables reveal something of the nature and makeup of the kingdom of God. Mystery in Scripture is something hidden until God reveals it. It's not something man can know by his intellect, by his study, or by reason. It's something that God must reveal. Parables conceal the kingdom of God until Christ reveals their meaning. Insiders are granted the secrets of the kingdom of God that outsiders cannot know. Unless they come to Jesus for explanation. Unless they hear Him and become insiders. This is grace. This is grace. This is grace because, do you see here, it's not that we, the insiders, are smarter or better or we study harder or we're more deserving. That's not how we understand. It's the gift of God that we understand here. It is a mystery that cannot be known apart from God's revelation. And so he's talking about those chosen to receive it. The parables and the understanding of them are given to those Jesus chooses to reveal it. How do we know them? I mean, isn't that your question? How do I know? How do I know I'm the chosen? How do I know I... Well, are you listening to His Word? Are you hearing His Word? Do you come to Him for understanding? And I mean, do you come to the Scripture and try to study it? And do you call upon Him in prayer? Say, Lord, reveal Your will to me. I don't understand this. And do you continue to come? Those are insiders. Those are insiders. And God will extend His grace to anyone who comes and seeks to know His Son, Jesus Christ. So parables are for insiders and outsiders. Because they reveal and they conceal. See, to insiders, they are revealed as they're explained. It's an act of grace. To outsiders, parables remain concealed. They have a twofold purpose. Parables have a twofold purpose. To reveal and conceal. Such is the great wisdom of God. That He could do that. And you know what? Some people I read this week, they're saying, well, that is just a contradiction that I can't handle. You know what? They need to ask for understanding. Because right then, that person was revealing they were an outsider. Right? Parables are for insiders and outsiders. They reveal and they conceal. To insiders, they are revealed. And they are an act of grace. To outsiders, parables remain concealed. They grant grace and they grant judgment. Grace to those who follow Him and a form of judgment on those who refuse to follow Him or those following Him in a superficial manner or only for our ulterior motives. So our Lord's parables were a form of grace and a form of judgment. Secondly, they're a form of judgment. Let's talk about that for a little bit. Verse 12. So that, now this is a purpose clause. And it's been toned down a little bit because this is so controversial. This is one of the most controversial passages in all Scripture. This is a purpose clause though. In order that, seeing, they may see and not perceive. and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Here is something that should shake every man and woman. This is a frightening warning to any who hear the gospel and reject it. Any who have ears on the outside of their head, but do not listen to the message inwardly. If you continue to hear and do not act upon the Word of God, if you do not believe in Jesus and you do not submit to Him, there will be a hardening effect. And there will come a time when you will not understand, because it will be taken from you to understand. This is frightening. And you will not be forgiven. And the gospel is preached. Listen, the gospel is preached to men so that they would believe in Jesus Christ. They would be saved to the uttermost from their sins, from judgment, to be saved from hell, to be saved to God, to be saved to an abundant, rich life, even here and now and forever. But if that is continually rejected, God turns it into a form of judgment. And it will blind you, and He will blind you to its meaning. Parables had that twofold effect. They revealed, but they also concealed. The sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. The gospel, which is an aroma of life to those who embrace Jesus Christ, is also an aroma of death to those who remain indifferent to Him. And here, listen, here, Jesus has gone through Galilee for over a year preaching the clear gospel. He has before this spent probably at least half a year in Judea preaching the gospel, repentance from sin, faith in Him, forgiveness in His name. And He proved it, performed miracle after miracle, cast out demons, healed the sick. It's so much abundant, undeniable evidence that the kingdom of God had come upon them in Him, the Son of God. And yet the religious leaders, especially the religious leaders, remember chapter 3, they rejected Him. And they resorted to such base slander and sent out a rumor that He was demon possessed and that He worked by the works of Satan. And they are now rejected because they rejected Him. It's a very frightful passage. And they will only hear the truth now in parables. The form of judgment. So that seeing, they will see and not perceive. That's just another word for see. Seeing, they'll see, and they won't see. Perceiving, they will hear and not, hearing, they will hear and not understand. Lest they turn and be forgiven. He's speaking in parables to prevent the hardened from hearing. That's what it seems to say. What it is, because they would not, and they would not, and they would not, there's a judicial treatment that must occur. He conceals it from them. This is frightening. This is absolutely frightening, and it's a warning to everyone who hears, right? But it's also frightening. I mean, these were the religious elite, and they had rejected Him. They should have known better. But let me tell you something. This is also frightening, and it's a warning to superficial followers, which are much of these crowds, those who constantly tolerated His teaching for what they could get from Him. A miracle, a healing, a free lunch. But then they went no further. They would not believe in Him. concerning their spiritual, sinful condition. They would not repent of their sins. They would not look to Him as the life giver and the sin forgiver. They would not look to Him as the Savior and submit to Him and ask Him. And they too, right? The crowds too, not just the religious leaders. The crowds are relegated to parables. Uninterpreted. Unexplained. Unless they come. This was a form of judgment. A parable explained was a gracious gift to those whom God chose to reveal Himself. And they're identified as those who would hear Him and continue to follow Him. But they were a form of judgment on those who would reject Him. And those who would live on the fringes. There's the warning. But finally, let me add here some encouragement for a very frightening section. Those who seek to know the meaning of Jesus' parables will be rewarded. We're taught that here. Those who seek to know Jesus' teaching will be rewarded, and they will know His teaching. Verse 10, right? The disciples came to Him to inquire about the parable, and He told them. They didn't understand either. That's why they asked, like the outsiders. They were like the outsiders. They didn't understand like the outsiders. And they might have turned away from Him and said, you know, Jesus is a good man. You know, He does great miracles, and I can't deny that. He tells good stories. But I don't know what they mean. They could have said that, right? And they could have said, you know, it doesn't seem relevant to my life. And they might have turned away. Or they might have turned the volume off when He was speaking. But they didn't. They inquired. They asked. They sought for more understanding. And He rewarded them. Isn't that encouraging? We don't understand a lot of what Scripture says, do we? Are you ever baffled when you read Scripture and say, I have absolutely no idea what this is talking about? Ask. Ask. And you'll be rewarded. He did reward the disciples here. He told them that they were going to learn the secrets of the kingdom of God, and He rewarded them with the explanation of the parable, which we'll get into next time. We don't have time, obviously. That reward is true today for any who will inquire, who will seek Him in His Word, and who will ask of Him. At the end of verse 13, He says, how then will you understand all the parables? That is a call to hear. That is a call to come seek Him and hear and understand. Jesus began this parable by saying, listen. Saying, hear. At the close of the parable, not the explanation of the parable, but at the parable itself, Jesus called for men. He said, those who have an ear to hear, let them hear. It's a call to more than superficial hearing. You have ears, but will you hear with your heart? Will you listen? Will you believe? At least 7 times in chapter 4, we are called to hear. In just verses 14 through 20, word appears 8 times. Hear His word. Listen to it. Jesus said, do you remember this? Jesus said in John 17:7, if anyone... This is when, listen, people, Jesus understands that people doubt Him. They doubted Him on earth. He said, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, that is His teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. And there's the challenge laid down to you. If you want to know what Jesus taught, if you want to understand His word and His parables, if you want to know whether Jesus is true, if you want to know if Jesus is who He claims to be, if you want to know Him as Savior, come hear Him and you will know. He will reveal himself to you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Father, thank you for your word. What an encouragement to those of us who often don't understand your word and we're puzzled, certainly at the parables. And you say, if you will ask, you'll reveal. Father, what a fearful warning to those who reject Jesus outright and to those who stand on the fringes. Cause them, by your grace, to hear this word, not with just the hearing of the ear, but the inner ear, that they may listen and repent and believe and enter your kingdom. This is a work of your grace. Bless all those in the hearing of it. In Jesus' name, amen.